Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with a phone line that's open for you to call in if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different view from the host you'd like to register, and we'll talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Colin, calling from San Antonio, Texas. Hi, Colin. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Hope you're doing well.
Good.
Not sure if you've seen the movie, but it's called The Curious Case of Benjamin Button. And there's a scene where a girl gets hit by a car while walking to her friends. And then Brad Pitt narrates all the particular events leading up to that moment, and then goes on to say that if any one of those events had been different, the girl wouldn't have been hit, which is sort of like a butterfly effect.
Right.
And it makes me think about how I live my life and what effect my choices have on other people, specifically how I balance evangelism in everyday life and how that might affect whether or not certain people come to faith or not. Do you think we as believers have an effect on the number of people who will finally be saved? Or to ask the question a little differently, are our choices in life so consequential that our evangelistic failures could lead to a lesser number of people in the kingdom of God? Or does God have a set number of people in mind who will be saved regardless of our failures? And I'll go ahead and list your answer on the radio.
Thank you. Sure. Well, as far as that philosophical question, well, the way that little choices that are made through the day all add up to some event that would have been different if one of those choices would have been different. I mean, that is all philosophically correct. You know, there is a chain of events that leads to everything. Could they have been different? Yeah, some of them could have been different, and outcomes would have been different. But all of that would be known only to God. There's no possibility of us taking responsibility for that. For example, if I left my home going somewhere I have to go 5 minutes earlier, then I would encounter entirely different cars on the road than I would 5 minutes later. And one of those two might lead to my being hit by a drunk driver, because if I'd been there 5 minutes earlier or later, that person would not have hit me. I mean, there's obviously little choices we make can have big, can lead to big chain reactions, but we can't be held responsible for that. We don't know anything about the future. We don't know what choices we're going to make are going to have an impact. Even if we do evangelize, we don't know how many of the people we evangelize will be converted. Now, obviously we should evangelize as much as we believe God is leading us to do that. I mean, as individuals, the church is committed with the evangelization of the world. And obviously, if the church is disobedient in that area, seemingly fewer people will be evangelized. On the other hand, we could be totally guilt-tripped about that, saying, well, you know, I saw somebody today at, you know, Walmart or Costco or somewhere, and or at the post office, and I didn't even say anything about Jesus. I could have. Maybe if I'd spoken about Jesus, that person would be saved. Maybe their whole family would have gotten saved as a result of that. Who knows? Maybe one of their kids would become the next Billy Graham. You know, gosh, my silence could have changed the whole world. Well, yeah, but you can't be tripping about that all the time. You can't speak to everybody you see unless you're going to have nothing else that you're doing with your life, if you have no other responsibilities. Even if you don't, you get in conversation with one person, and another person is going to walk by while you're talking, and you're going to miss the opportunity to reach them. People can get very obsessive about, you know, well, what if I don't speak to this person? I know when I was growing up, from time to time, we'd hear a sermon about from Ezekiel about you're the watchman on the wall, and if you don't warn the people and they die, it's on your head. And I remember feeling some real weight of that when I was young. Of course, I had to realize when I got older that not everybody is called to do as much evangelism as everybody else. The Bible says God gave some evangelists. And some are apostles, some are prophets, some are evangelists, some are pastors and teachers. So, and there's a lot of other gifts too. Now, Paul tells those who have gifts, which is everybody, in Romans chapter 12, that you should focus on the gift that you have. If your gift is giving, then give with liberality. If it's serving, serve with cheerfulness. If it's you know, teaching, focus on teaching, whatever your gift is. Now, obviously, if you're focused on a particular gift and it isn't evangelism, then you're not going to have as much liberty to talk to people about Christ in an evangelistic sense as somebody who is called, that's his gift, and that's what they're going to be doing. I wouldn't allow any guilt trips to affect my evangelistic efforts. In fact, I think an unbeliever can kind of sense if you're speaking to them out of guilt or out of just a sheer sense of responsibility, rather than because you really care about them. I love to talk to unbelievers about Christ, but I don't usually go and find unbelievers and strike up a conversation about Christ because, frankly, I'm doing other things that I believe are also important to do. Not that anything is more important than that person's soul, but but I'm not the only person in the body of Christ who could reach them either. I mean, the point is, if I am doing what I believe God wants me to do every day, then I can't feel guilt about the fact that I missed opportunities to talk to people that really weren't opportunities because I was engaged in something else at the time. So what you have to decide is not, you know, what you need to decide is what God has gifted you and called you to do. If you've got a real burden on your heart to do evangelism, then there's a good chance that's what he's going to use you in. On the other hand, if you're obviously gifted in some other way and God is using you in something else, and it simply conflicts in terms of time available for you to go out and do a lot of evangelism, then you shouldn't be feeling guilty about it. I have to say that some people get the impression that the Great Commission, which is to go out to all nations and make disciples of all the nations, somehow individually applies to every Christian, so that every Christian needs to go to all nations. Well, there's 200 something nations out there. That's going to take a lot of plane fare for each of us. We better start, cutting back on all expenses so we can afford to fly to every nation as individuals. But obviously, it's not the individual's obligation to go to every nation. As far as I know, there's only one Christian leader who has been to every nation, and he made it his goal early in life. That was Loren Cunningham, who started Youth with a Mission. But even if he hadn't gone, he started an organization where, people have gone who are under his organization to every nation. But he has, as I understand, he personally has. But obviously not everyone's called to do that. So I think we need to just make sure we know what it is that God's called us to do and do it. It's the body of Christ's obligation to make disciples of all nations. But the members of the body don't all have the same task. Some actually generate finances for those who do go out. Some have skills where they help. That's a gift of help or service that Paul mentions. There's gifts of showing mercy, and that can be done in lots of different settings. You just, you need to be asking God to guide you to the situations where he wants you to minister, but you shouldn't assume that evangelism is going to be the main thing that you do if that's not your specific calling. I had a caller once tell me that he thought that Mother Teresa was in hell because she didn't evangelize the people she helped, even though they were Hindus and Muslims and, people of other religions. And, I don't think her gift was in evangelism. She certainly had a gift of showing mercy. And whatever she did in the name of Jesus. So she demonstrated Jesus. Sometimes that's a lot more effective than preaching at people in the name of Jesus. So I think some evangelists go out on the streets and annoy people and don't give the impression they've got anything of value to offer, even though they're screaming their gospel out on street corners. Yeah, I think someone like Mother Teresa, who may never have evangelized, she did everything in the name of Jesus, and I think she glorified God in what she did, but it wasn't in the realm of evangelism. Other people are called to do that. She had a gift, and she probably performed her gift greater than most people we know of. So as far as are there a certain number of people that God has determined to be saved, I don't know. I don't think that would be the case. I dare say that I believe in God's foreknowledge, so I think he knows how many will ultimately be saved, but I don't think he's placed a limit on it. I think he would love for all men to be saved. And so we should do what we can in obedience to him, fulfilling the gifts we have, either to be reaching the lost directly, or to be somehow in the support ministries of those who do reach them directly. So that'd be my my thoughts about what you asked there. Tish from Maine is our next caller. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tish.
Hello, Steve. So
yeah.
I got a question because my friend said it was a sin to wear a Speedo at the beach, but being a new Christian, I'm not sure if he's telling the truth or not. I just wanted to see what you thought about that.
Well, the Bible doesn't make any reference to Speedos. Therefore, I can't really find you chapter and verse that says it would be a sin to wear a Speedo to the beach. I can say that the Bible teaches us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And I would say I'm your neighbor. And if I was at the beach and you showed up in a Speedo, I would not find it an attractive thing. I'd prefer that you weren't. And there might even be people. I mean, you might have a great body. I'm not even thinking about that. But if you had a great body, it might even be a temptation to some people, women or gay guys. You know, I mean, we all have to be thinking, and women need to be thinking about this perhaps more often than men, because the way a woman looks often attracts a man and tempts a man even more than the looks of a man usually does to a woman. But we have to be aware that we are advertising by the choice of clothing we wear, and we are impacting the minds of other people. And so, in other words, we're not just individual monads who don't have any impact on the people around us. We do. And some of that impact is visual. So, if a person wears immodest clothing, which shows off their sexual, features, that could, in some cases, with some viewers, stumble them, provide temptations that they didn't need to have. It might repulse other people, and I'd prefer not to do that either. And, by the way, the clothing you choose, and I'm not thinking of that particular item you mentioned, but just any clothing we choose, does send a message to people. This is something that both men and women have to remember. I think women perhaps need to remember it more frequently, that clothing that they wear often is intended to accentuate and reveal their shape or the aspects of their bodies that would that turn men's heads. And I'm not sure what goes on in a woman's head who dresses that way. I think many of them are innocent enough thinking, because they're not tempted by men in the same way, perhaps, and maybe they're not aware that they're tempting men. I mean, they probably are aware, trying to look attractive to men. I'm not sure. Like I said, I've never been inside a woman's head. But I assume that a woman who dresses that way would like to be attractive to men, though probably the majority of the women are not advertising themselves as available sexually. But men may use them visually for those purposes mentally. And we know that Jesus said if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery in his heart. Many men have struggles with that. And if I were an attractive woman, I would want to do what I could to make sure I don't tempt men unnecessarily. It's hard enough living in this world to keep a holy life and keep holy mind. I would certainly not wish to think that anything I would do would, make it harder for brothers or sisters. So the Bible doesn't talk about beach wear. They didn't have beach wear in biblical times, really, because they didn't go to the beach just to lay out in the sun like we do. Or I don't, but many people do. So I would just say anyone who's choosing their clothing, whether it's beach wear or anywhere else they're going, needs to be mindful that, when I go out there, it's not just me. There's people out there. They're going to see me. They will have some impression of me. Am I advertising that I'm trying to be sexy or I'm trying to be, sexually attractive or what? I mean, I'm not sure. Now, I know there's people who wear beach wear who can't even imagine that their bodies are attractive because they're the farthest thing from attractive bodies, and they wear strange beach wear to show that off. I don't know exactly what they're doing, what they're thinking about. But I know that what everyone should be thinking about is what does my choice of clothing advertise to the world out there? And some might say, well, why should somebody else's opinions have anything to do with the choices I make? Well, that's the world you live in. If you lived in a cave, you could make whatever clothing choices you wanted to, and it wouldn't have any impact on anybody. But what you say, what you wear, even what you eat, sometimes the Bible says, will affect somebody else and may stumble them. So that's just something to bear in mind. I'm not sure why a person would want to wear a Speedo to the beach, but then again, I've never had the kind of body that I would ever want to show off at the beach. But, you know, it's just something that I don't know that a Christian would have. I don't know what would motivate a Christian to do so. It's not something I would have an interest in, but I don't know that it's a sin. But I think we need to be checking our motives for the things we do, including what we wear publicly. All right, let's talk to Taylor from Fort Wayne, Indiana. Taylor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Hey there, Steve. Hey. So I had a question regarding soteriology and mainly, okay, so I think we would agree on in John 6, or I don't know if it's 6, but throughout John, I'm pretty sure it's John 6, when it talks about those that are given to the Son, I understand, I think you do as well, understand that is those who are given to the Son are those who have been faithful to the Father, those who have listened and learned from the Father.
Right,
so
right.
I don't affirm any sort of Calvinistic soteriology. But my question then becomes, so on that point, now regarding Paul, okay, so Paul, it seems as though what they're saying in John is that these people who were listening and learning from the Father, you know, Jesus' message was the same, so they were just organically kind of accepting his message when they heard it. Well, now my question then is, it doesn't seem that there was that organic conversion with Paul. It seemed that it took this extra action. So I guess my question is, does that mean then Paul was not a faithful follower of Yahweh, and that he was more maybe God in this particular sense, which I would be okay with in the case of apostles, that maybe God did sort of override Paul's free will and said, no, I'm going to have you. I need you as a messenger. You get what I'm saying? Because the distinction there, it just seems like
sure.
Paul, if he was a faithful follower, that he would have just had the same response to the message of Christ. That he would have just believed on it like these other, you know, faithful
I hear you.
Jews.
I hear you.
Okay.
Okay, yeah, so for those who don't know what you're talking about, in the Gospel of John, Jesus frequently refers, and especially in John chapter 6, to the people whom God the Father has given him. And he says, you know, those that the Father's given me, they will come to me. I won't cast them out. I'll raise them up the last day. The ones who come to him are the ones that the Father gave him. Now, as you point out, in John 6:45, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. That is, the ones who are given to him and come to him are the ones who had previously heard and learned from the Father. That is, these were the Jews in Israel before Jesus showed up who already were faithful Jews. They were also learning from the Father, not just from the rabbis, but from the Father. The people who came to Christ, even the apostles, were those who, it says, the Father had revealed it to them. Remember what Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has. So what Jesus is saying is there were, in Israel, before Jesus was in his public ministry, plenty of Jewish people, they were still in the minority, but there were plenty of them, who were faithful to God. They were the faithful remnant of Israel, just as there had been a faithful remnant in Israel in every generation previously. Now, the faithful remnant were those who wanted the truth. They wanted God. They wanted to please God. Their hearts were his, and they were in contrast to the apostate majority. Now, in earlier generations, this remnant listened to and obeyed the prophets of Yahweh because they recognized them as the voice of Yahweh and wanted to obey, whereas most of the Jews of those times killed the prophets or rejected the prophets. Now, Jesus comes, John the Baptist and Jesus both come as spokesmen for God in his generation, and those who are the faithful remnant come to him. And those are the ones the Father gives him. In fact, Jesus said in another passage in John 17, verse 5 or 6. Yeah, he says in John 17, 6, he says, I have manifested your name, he's praying, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. And you gave them to me. So the ones that God gave to Jesus were not the devil's people. They were God's people. They were the faithful remnant already. They had learned and heard from the Father, and the Father gave them to Jesus. That is, revealed Jesus to them, so they became his followers. Now, you're saying, what about Saul, though? It sounds, from what I've just said, that it was a very natural and organic thing for those who are already listening to the law and the prophets, already devoted to God, when Jesus came for them to just kind of recognize him and kind of transfer to become his disciples. And I think it was for most. But what about Saul of Tarsus? Now, Saul, of course, wasn't converted quite so naturally. In fact, he persecuted the Christians initially. He knew of Jesus, but he did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and he persecuted the Christians until Jesus appeared to him. Now, I don't think Saul was probably the only person who needed something more of a knock across the head, as it were, to recognize who Jesus is. But that doesn't mean he wasn't part of the faithful remnant previously. Paul says in other passages that he was faithful to the law. He was devoted to the law and the prophets. He was a man who was seeking after God, but as many people do, he had a mental block. He had the impression, like many of the Jews did, that the Messiah was supposed to be different than Jesus. Now, Saul never actually saw Jesus, never heard Jesus speak, apparently, at least he never claims they did. But he heard about Jesus, and from what he heard, he thought, well, that can't be the Messiah, because obviously he didn't do what we believe the Messiah is supposed to do. And so, out of his loyalty to God, he rejected Christ until the time came when it was revealed to him that Jesus was the Messiah. And at that point, Saul caved in completely. He said, what do you want me to do, Lord? He just immediately submitted when he became aware that Jesus was the Messiah. We have to assume that he was loyal to God, but not convinced previous to that, that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, we might say, well, why didn't God reveal it to him like he did to Peter? Well, he did on the road to Damascus. The fact that people of the faithful remnant eventually were brought over to believe in Christ doesn't mean that they did the first time they heard of him. It doesn't mean they didn't have to overcome some misgivings based on, their misunderstanding of what the Messiah is supposed to do. I think Saul is like Peter in that very respect. Jesus said Peter believed not because people told him, but because the Father revealed it to him. And I believe Saul didn't believe simply by people talking to him either. It wasn't until it was revealed to him from heaven. And in that respect, both he and Peter, and the other apostles, I assume, and frankly, all the early disciples who were Jewish, in their own way, in their own time, God opened their eyes to see who Jesus was. And it would have been because of their prior commitment to God. Though each one, of course, even before a person comes to God and they have a prior commitment to God, they have to work through prejudices and mistakes and misunderstandings and so forth. And so not everyone sees it clearly the moment they hear the gospel. I think of people who have sometimes gone through several cults before they became actual Christians. I've known some people who went through one cult and then another before they came to Christ. Now, these were people who I believe were looking for Jesus, looking for God. I think their hearts were his, and God was bringing them to him. But it took a while for them to get the revelation. And I think that was true of Saul, too. But I think he was part of the faithful remnant even before that. That's the impression I have from what he talks about in his testimony.
Okay, so I guess perhaps it might just be fair to say that he was maybe lacking that kind of final special revelation. Perhaps.
Yeah, what it was I think he had a certain theological presupposition about the Messiah, which was mistaken. It was based on what the rabbis of his day believed, and he was himself in training as a rabbi. He was he was subject to a leading rabbi as a protege. But it took a while for him to realize that what the rabbis were saying about the Messiah wasn't actually right. And so people, it's like, I believe there's people in the Jehovah's Witnesses or in the Mormons who are wrong about God. But I think they're wrong not because they don't love God, but because they've been misinformed about God. God knows their hearts, And if their hearts are toward God, I believe that God will eventually reveal himself to them and they will overcome the misinformation they had. And I think that's what happened to Saul.
Cool. All right. Well, thanks. As always, I appreciate your thoughtful responses.
Okay, Taylor. Thanks for your call, bro. Good talking to you. We got to take a break at this point, but we have another half hour coming up. We're not done. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now, we just want you to know that when you donate to The Narrow Path, it just pays for radio time. Nobody at The Narrow Path is paid. There's no payroll. There's no overhead. We have no offices, no secretaries. I'm not paid. Nobody is paid. The people who are paid are the radio stations, and we pay them so that we can bring the show to the public free, as we do. That is, you don't have to pay to hear it. You can also donate at our website, which is loaded with free resources. The website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call with any questions you might have about the Bible or Christianity, feel free to give us a call. We have some lines open, and you could get through right through if you're among the first to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, it's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Donnie calling from Washington State. Hi, Donnie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, good afternoon. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Yes, sir. I have a question about salvation. As far as I know, Christ's teaching, he says that to carry your cross and follow him, and then also the Beatitudes. And as the New Temple, he also says that to love God, self, others, and even the enemy. So my specific question is, can other religion or even others that doesn't have religion or any representations still follow Christ / his teaching? Because when Christ came in, he didn't say you have to be a specific denomination or religion. He simply says, as long as you're following my teaching, then you're in. If you love God, love others, love self, or even your enemy, then you can be safe. So where does it stand with other denomination or group? What do you say about that?
Yeah, well, you know, I don't know if a person really can love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves without the Holy Spirit, who is only given to those, at least to indwell those, who are followers of Christ. So I don't know that we could talk about people who are actually doing, you know, everything Jesus said, unless we're talking about people who have become followers of Christ. Now, I will say this. There are people who have never heard the gospel, and there are those who maybe have heard something of it but have misunderstood it. Maybe it's even been badly represented to them, so they don't know what it really is. And yet they may be the type of people who want to love God with all their heart. They want to do the kinds of things Jesus said. And, you know, as soon as they, you know, recognize what Jesus said and who he was, they would do so. Just like we were talking about Saul a moment ago with the previous caller. Saul of Tarsus didn't believe in Christ, But he loved God, and he was trying to follow God. He was trying to follow the law and the prophets. And so Christ revealed himself to him. And it was obvious by Saul's response immediately he was converted that he was he was inclined to do so. Now, what if Saul had been of exactly the same heart but had died before he ever heard of Christ? I mean, for example, what if he had died before Jesus even came on the public scene? Certainly many Jews did die before Jesus began his public ministry. If any of them were the types like Saul who would turn to Christ if they knew it was him, then I can't imagine that God on the day of judgment is going to say, "You're my enemy." You know, I tried to follow you the best I knew how. Well, God's going to have to decide how genuine that kind of claim is. Only God really knows. How much a person really has to know of Christ, I'm going to have to leave it to God to decide that. Fortunately, I don't have to decide that because I'm not going to be the one who's making the judgment calls about it. But I would say that a person who has the heart that saves, the heart that really causes people to surrender properly to Christ, is the person who wants the truth and who wants to submit to the truth and wants to love the truth and wants to follow the truth. Now, there are people, I believe, who have that in their hearts who've not yet heard the truth. And they're following the truth the best they know it, which may not be very completely. God looks on the heart more than he looks on the details of how much you understand. I know this because in the Old Testament, lots of people were saved who had never heard the gospel as we've heard it, but they responded to the light they had. Now, in John chapter 3, Jesus said that Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He says, because the world was already condemned. And he said, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. He said, for whoever loves the light comes to the light. Whoever loves the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be exposed. But he says, everyone whose deeds are evil, doesn't come to the light, because they don't want to be revealed what they're doing. Now, what Jesus is saying, there's two kinds of people. When light comes, there's people who come to the light happily, and there's people who run from the light because they choose evil. Their choice is to do evil. The ones whose works are done in truth, as Jesus put the words, come to the light when they see it and rejoice in it. Now, what's interesting is that the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 9, is talking about the word that later became flesh and dwelt among us as Christ. In the first 13 verses, he's talking about that word, which was God and was with God and later became flesh. And in verse 9, he says, this was that true light that lightens every man that comes into the world. Now, we know that not every man who comes into the world hears the gospel as we've heard it. But John said, every man that comes into the world is enlightened by this light. Now, he doesn't say everyone in the world has the same amount of light or the same clarity of light. But apparently, everyone has light. And John sees this light as the light of Jesus himself. Jesus is that light. So if people have some light and they don't have as much as we have, their response to that light apparently is God takes it as their response to Jesus because he is that light. If they knew little about him, but they responded favorably to him, I think God takes that as favorable. If they knew a lot about him and responded favorably, then, of course, they've got greater responsibility, and God takes their response favorably. But if people with much light or little reject the light because they want their evil deeds, then Jesus said, that's the condemnation. He said, this is the condemnation, that light came and men love darkness. So Jesus didn't say that people are condemned because they didn't have any light, but because they did have light and they love darkness rather than light. So there's a state of heart that Jesus identifies there among those that are rightly condemned. And so among those who've never heard the gospel, I have to assume there's both types. And the reason is because there's both types in the world after they hear the gospel too. when people hear the gospel, they either respond favorably or unfavorably to it. These same people, I have to presume, were of these two types before they heard the gospel. They were either responding favorably to the light they had, or they were hiding from the light they had and trying to pretend that, you know, that it wasn't true or something. So these are only, I'm just speaking in terms of principles that the Bible actually teaches, but it doesn't really answer your question. If you're asking, you know, do you have to be of a particular denomination or religion to be a Christian? No, of course not. Jesus didn't start a religion. He started a family. He called sinners, prodigals, back to their father. And we don't have any reason to believe that Jesus came to start a new religion. He actually belonged to a religion, the Jewish religion, from birth until his death. And after that, we don't have him reading. We don't read of him starting a religion. He started a community of followers who were children of God and thus a family. So religions, the world's religions, I think, typically distract from what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to redeem and to become Lord and Savior of people who will turn to him and trust in him in that way. And frankly, people may not do so simply because they're locked up into a religion. It might even be a Christian religion, so-called. Christianity as a religion can't save anyone any more than Buddhism or Hinduism as a religion. The Bible doesn't indicate that anyone can be saved through religion at all. You're saved through Christ. If you follow Jesus, you're a Christian. That's what a Christian is. You yourself said something about what Jesus said on that. In John 8:31, Jesus said, "Whoever continues in my words are my disciples indeed." Now, for those who do follow Christ, it doesn't really matter what denomination they belong to. When I say it doesn't matter, I should say it doesn't impact their salvation. You don't have to be part of one denomination or another to be saved. It may impact you negatively or positively in some other ways. Because being saved, that is, being recognized by God as his child and going to heaven when you die, that's not all that matters. That matters a great deal, but it's not the only thing that matters. Jesus said he wants us to know the truth, and the truth will make us free. Well, none of us knows all the truth. And some denominations preach more of the truth than others. And therefore, you know, going to a denomination that isn't teaching the truth, you will remain less free. And God wants us to be free. So he wants us to know the truth. So every Christian should pursue the truth as purely as one can find it. And that would be in Scripture. If you go to a church of a certain denomination, the thing that will make that church profitable or not profitable to you is whether what they're teaching is according to Scripture or not. If they're not, then they might do you some harm. I don't say they'll necessarily cause you to depart from the faith and lose your salvation. I just, they may prevent you from being free from the things that truth would set you free from if they had preached it. Anyway, I hope that gives some perspective on that. Let's talk next to Joe from Indianapolis, Indiana. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having me on. I just wanted to address, I guess, salvation discussion we've been having today.
Okay.
And I was hopeful to offer some clarification to some of the previous callers. And I also wanted to address, I spoke with you recently about whether or not someone in the Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic faith, if they're really genuine. We talked about Francis Chan, Greek Orthodox. My contention is this, that both of those, what some people would refer to them as denominations. I prefer the word cults for them because of their false doctrine. I think if anyone believes sincerely the doctrine or the teaching of Roman Catholicism, the Catechism, of Greek Orthodox, as far as I understand it, Mormonism, obviously all the other false religions, Islam, all of those don't have a correct view on salvation. They all teach one is justified in the sight of God by their works as opposed as being saved by grace through faith. And the reason I'd say that wrong belief damns you is because of teaching in Galatians 3:10 and 5:4. So 3:10 makes the case that cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law, And the first part says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. So if you rely on your good works, if you rely on your observance of moral law or any other type of religious or ceremonial law as the basis for your salvation, I think that shows that you actually don't, you've never been saved. You're still justifying yourself before God. If you go to Galatians 5:4, you're going to find a similar idea.
Let me respond to some of this. I'll give you another chance to speak.
Or 4:5, actually, I think it's.
Okay. Yeah. Let me share some things, and then I'll give you another chance to speak. You mentioned that these, the Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and a whole bunch of other churches would say you say they have the wrong view of salvation. Yeah. Well, that may be true. But the Bible doesn't say that we're saved by having the right view of salvation. We're saved by having the right view of Christ. It's Christ who saves. Salvation is a byproduct of knowing and trusting in Christ. Now, a person could have that byproduct whether they have any doctrine about salvation or not. I mean, suppose a person never heard of salvation at all, and they just heard of Jesus. Sort of like the apostles when they first heard of Jesus. He didn't preach anything about what we call salvation to them. He didn't talk about justification by faith. He didn't talk about heaven or hell. I mean, the things we think of as salvation are not the things Jesus taught about. But they left everything and followed him. And as a result, they were saved. But not because of the view they held about salvation, but the view they held about Christ. Now, everywhere I read in the Bible, it says that if you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. Now, there's certain things you have to believe about Christ, of course. You have to believe he's the Son of God. That's stated very clearly. You have to believe he's the Lord. That's also stated clearly. You have to believe he's the Messiah. That's also stated clearly. Well, the disciples, when they were following Jesus in Galilee, they believed all those things about him, or at least came to believe those things. And yet they probably hadn't formulated a doctrine about justification by faith. That really wasn't very clearly taught until Paul began to teach it, I think, and that was a lot later. People were saved before they had formulated that particular doctrine about salvation, which means that salvation doesn't come as a result of having the right views of salvation, but the right views of Christ. Now, but it's not just the right views. We're not saved just by having the right views. We have to have a submission to Christ. We have to be committed to Christ. And if we recognize him as Lord, then he becomes our Savior. That's what Paul said in Romans 10:9. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so that's when salvation comes. When? When you understand salvation? No, when you understand that Jesus is your Lord and that God raised him from the dead, then you're saved. So I think that Eastern Orthodox people do believe that. I think that Catholics believe that. And I believe Protestants believe that. But I will say this. I think the devil believes that too. But believing it isn't what saves you. It's believing it in such a way that you commit your life to it. You submit to that truth. You don't just believe it academically. It becomes the governing paradigm of your thinking, that Jesus is Lord. Now, once that is true, of course, it's going to show up in the way you live. You're going to be seeking to obey Christ. Now, some people in Catholic churches, some in Eastern Orthodox churches, and some of them in Protestant churches have made that response to the belief that they have in Christ. They have submitted to him and they follow him the best they know how. By the way, nobody, I don't think Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, or Protestant, I don't think there's anyone in any of these churches who understand everything perfectly, but a person who has understood that Jesus is the Lord and has submitted to him as Lord and is seeking to follow him the best they know how will be learning. They'll be learning and they'll be growing in their knowledge. And I believe while they are learning, they're saved. If they're with Christ, they're saved. So I think it'd be a very strange thing if only people who held Protestant beliefs were saved, when the Protestant movement really, although I am a Protestant, it didn't dominate the thinking of the church for the first 1,500 years. I would think that'd be a very sorry situation if during those three quarters of the church age, the people who believed in Christ weren't saved because they didn't know the Protestant doctrines about it. So I'm looking at it a little differently there. Now it is true. Galatians makes it very clear. If you're trying to be justified by the law, you're not justified. But you just equated, when you were talking about it, you equated justification by the law with seeking to be justified by your good works. Now, Paul didn't talk about good works in that way. I mean, actually, Paul in Galatians indicated that good works are absolutely essential. I mean, he talked about the works of the flesh, and he lists a whole bunch of them in Galatians 5:19 through 21, which are all bad works. And he calls them works of the flesh. He says, those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists some things that are also behaviors. And he says, you know, those things, there's no law against those things, and those are the things the Spirit produces. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, you know, he says, in Christ, circumcision doesn't avail anything, or uncircumcision, but a faith that works through love. So what God's looking for is a faith that works through love. Works are important. That's why God will judge us all by our works, the Bible says, because if we have faith, it'll show up in our works. Now, what does Paul mean then about the law? He's talking about the Jewish law. He's in the Galatian church, the problem was there were Judaizers telling the Gentile believers in Christ that they had to become proselytes to Judaism. They had to be circumcised. That's what a Gentile does to become a Jewish proselyte. In other words, they were saying, you have to embrace Judaism. Now, Paul said, well, if you do that, you're embracing the whole law, 613 laws. You're going to have to offer animal sacrifices. You're going to have to keep a kosher diet. You're going to have to keep the festivals. You're going to have to do everything the Jewish law requires if you get circumcised. Why? Because that was understood. If a Gentile gets circumcised for religious reasons, it's because he's becoming a Jew, and he's embracing the Jewish religion. Now, what Paul's saying, if you do that, if you embrace the law, and you're trying to be justified like the Jews are by keeping the law, he's not talking about good works in general. He's talking about Judaism. He's talking about becoming a Jew. Well, then you're embracing an anti-Christian religion because Judaism is an anti-Christian religion. It rejects Christ. It essentially says that he was, the Talmud teaches that Jesus was the bastard son of a Roman soldier and a Jewish peasant girl, and that he was a sorcerer and he was rightly crucified. That's what the Jewish religion teaches. That's Talmudism. So if you're embracing an anti-Christian religion, you're certainly rejecting Christ. And that's what Paul's concern was with the Galatians. If they're trying to be justified by the law, that means by becoming Jewish, not by being good folks. Go ahead. You're back.
Yeah, so I think there's a couple of things. Number one, I'm not saying that one is saved by works. And if you teach that, that's very dangerous in my view. That's what all the false religions teach. And Paul isn't making that argument either in Galatians. He does say that the works of the flesh can damn you, right? Those who practice such things will not inherit mm-hmm. the kingdom. It's right. By breaking the law that we are damned. We come under condemnation because of our evil works. And so only by salvation by grace through faith, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, right? The poor part is to believe in your heart that God yeah. raised him from the dead.
Now, but then what does your life look like after that? What does your life look like after
you believe? You will have a transformed life, absolutely, but your yeah. transformed life does not bring about salvation. It's the evidence of salvation.
I agree.
This is the issue with the Roman Catholic Church. Is they teach that you have to do certain works to be justified, as do the Mormons, as do the Greek Orthodox. You have to be baptized, otherwise you will not be justified. And even in that case, you might not. You still might land in purgatory. You still might need more time to pay off your sin. They don't have a once-for-all sin paid for by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why
this is the false gospel. Yeah, this is the point I pointed out to you a moment ago, is you're suggesting that because they don't have the correct view of salvation, they're not saved. What
Galatians
I'm saying...
5:4, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen
right.
away from grace.
Because
so
they've embraced, because they've embraced a non-Christian religion instead of Christ. In other words, they're not followers of Christ anymore. If you don't follow Christ anymore, you've fallen from grace. He's saying, so following Christ is what makes somebody a disciple of Christ, and being a disciple of Christ is what makes you a Christian, because the word Christian and disciple are interchangeable terms in the Bible. So if a person has embraced Christ as Lord, and is following him, they are saved. And, you know, if they reject Christ and move to some religion that rejects Christ, of course they're not going to be saved anymore. They've fallen from grace, just like Paul tells them. That's what I said. But it's not faith in your faith. You know, you're not saved by having faith in the doctrine of justification by faith. It's faith in Christ. Now, if you have faith in Christ, you are justified by faith, whether you fully understand that or not. And you will be doing good works. Now, those good works won't save you, but whether you think they do or not, you're saved by your belief in Christ and by your following Christ, not by whether you think your works are doing you know, some good more than they are. It's not what you think about salvation.
Regenerated will have the correct view.
Pardon?
I think someone who's regenerated will have the correct view. Someone who's actually regenerated will realize that there was nothing they could do. This is, I think,
but
what Paul's trying to say. If you're trying
that's your theory. Yeah.
Paul says you're severed from Christ if you're trying to be justified by the law.
Okay, you didn't listen to what I said about that very verse. We've just discussed that. Maybe you weren't listening. Maybe you're just thinking of your next argument. Here's the thing. You just said if somebody is regenerated, they will have the correct view. That is your theory. I don't know anything in the Bible that says when you get regenerated, suddenly you have all the right views. You are regenerated when you embrace Christ. Now, many people have embraced Christ and still have many views that need to be adjusted. And that's what the rest of your life is for. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So when a person becomes a disciple, they take his yoke upon them. They are a Christian then. They're born again. They are saved. And they are now learning from him. And they will learn from him whatever he chooses to teach them first. But frankly, none of us will learn everything. So I guess it depends on what God thinks they need to learn first and what order they need to learn it in. So we just have to be humble and say, okay, thank God if I understand justification by grace through faith alone, and this person over here doesn't understand that. But if they're following Jesus too, then whom God has cleansed, I can't call common. Now, so, I mean,
I
think...
The thing is, if they don't understand it, then they need to hear the gospel. They need to be evangelized too. That's the thing. Roman Catholics need the gospel. Mormons need the gospel. Mormons would affirm a lot of the things you said. Jesus, Son of God, sure. But they mean something different by it than what we mean by it.
Well, then they need to learn. Then they need to learn. Right, they need to learn. Okay, listen. When you say they need to hear the gospel, the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is what? Tell me what the gospel is in the scripture.
The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died for your sin to save you from the wrath of God, for those that he has chosen in his mercy to save, and they will put their faith in him and be saved and transformed. That's the gospel.
Okay, so you're a Calvinist,
that's the Bible.
No, I know you think it's in the Bible, yeah, but you gave a Calvinist interpretation of it. But so if you're correct, then God has chosen some people to be saved, and they will inevitably be saved. So I don't know why you'd worry about those people. If they're not saved, they weren't chosen to be saved. Why should we care if they're saved if God doesn't care? If God is the only one who saves people regardless of what, you know, they do, and they were simply unconditionally elected, then they'll be saved. And the people who aren't saved, we have to assume God didn't want to save them. So why should we be concerned about them? I'm not a Calvinist, and I think your views are incorrect, but I'm certainly glad you shared them with us because it's helpful for us to see them. And thank you for joining us. I need to go. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. The way to write to us would be to write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. That's 1730. Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website. The website is loaded with free resources. Everything's free. I suggest you check it out if you have not. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.